Take your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 2, the first epistle of John chapter 2 and verse 15. First John chapter 2, verse 15, and we'll read through the end of verse 17, with our focus this morning being on the statement in verse 16, the desires of the flesh. Here is the word of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. While the desires of the flesh pass away, the word of God abides forever. Let us receive his word as what is true and good for our souls, more good for our souls than bread is for the body. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we gather before your word now, asking that you would feed us. We should live not on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we pray, O God, that as your word has come forth to us this morning, that you would feed us and that you would show us where we live in sin, where we have sins continuing to dwell within us, and that you would give to us the grace of repentance for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are embodied beings. We have physical needs that must be met in physical ways. Things as small as the onset of hunger or as great as the diagnosis of cancer remind us that we are creatures with embodied needs. If you want to remember that you are embodied, all you have to do is wait a few minutes and your stomach will probably start to remind you that you have bodily needs. You have embodied needs, and these needs remind you that you are a creature and that you are a needy creature. There are, of course, creatures without embodied needs. We call these angels. Angels are not embodied creatures. They do not have embodied needs. Angels don't walk around looking for grain and looking for meat. They don't walk around looking for water. Instead, they simply exist, and they do so before the face of our Heavenly Father. And then, of course, there are lower creatures that are essentially only embodied, such as dogs and cats and lions and bears and birds. These animals, these creatures, these particular types of creatures, basically all they do is seek to meet their bodily needs. Humans, though, are rational animals, bodily creatures that are endowed with souls that have reason and will. This is what we are, embodied, rational animals or rational creatures, animals being the fact that we are corporal, we have bodies, and we're rational, we have souls, and our souls have reason and will. We must feed our bodies and clothe our bodies and seek the preservation of our bodies in a number of different ways. These bodies are us, and we are responsible for them, and we are responsible to care for them. We are responsible to guide them and direct them and care for them. No man ever hated his own body, but he nourishes it and cherishes it and takes care of it. As we see in Ephesians 5, Paul draws on the reality that every man cares for his own body as a way of exhorting a man to care for his wife, who is his body. Our bodies are necessary for procreation, and they need rest and recovery from labor. This is not due to the fall and sin, but is the very way that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, including man. Our bodily needs are not in themselves sinful. We see in the Garden of Eden that God gave plenteous food, And he held out Sabbath rest, and he brought together our first father and our first mother. In other words, Scripture teaches that the things involved in bodily living are not in themselves evil. They're not in themselves evil. God gave food to the unfallen couple. There, God gave rest or held out a promise of rest for that unfallen couple. And God gave the couple to each other in their unfallen state. So we see that these things are not in themselves evil. In fact, nor are they even neutral. They're not neutral. God did not say, there they are. That's not how he concludes his statement about these things. Instead, they are good insofar as they accord with how they were first given in creation. What is material is good in its first creation. God looks upon all that he has made. Yes, the spiritual things, but also the material things. And he declares that it is all very good. He says it is not good for man to be alone. But what does that mean when man has a wife? And when a wife has her man? It means that it is good. And so these things are good in their creation, but they're also good. They remain good insofar as they accord with that original creation. They didn't cease to be good entirely simply because they've become corrupt. They are, in so far as they accord still with that first creation, good things. It is not a bad thing for a man to marry a woman now, or for a woman to marry a man now. It is not a bad thing for man to observe the Sabbath now. It is not a bad thing for a man to eat and satisfy the physical needs of his body now, even though they have come into a state of corruption. They are good insofar as they accord with how they were first given in creation. However, we must remember that our history does not end in Genesis 2. Our history, all of our history, not just our history like the book that we use as our history book, but our history according to the book which teaches us our history, it digresses in the great sin of our first parents. And so all that was called good now has corruption and distortion and what we might call disorder. So it's corrupted. It was good. It is now corrupted. It was good and orderly. It is now distorted and disordered. Instead of ordered loves, man is filled with inordinate or disordered love. Man was created to love in certain ways, in ways that are orderly. Certain things are supposed to receive more of man's affection, and in particular God, and now we are all disordered. We are all distorted. It's not just some that are disordered, some that are distorted, some that have corruption. All things have fallen into disorder, disarray, and distortion. As we consider the concept of worldliness, in which we are warned against that system and those marks of the system that will entice fallen man, the Apostle John warns us about the sins and lusts that are focused on the body. So we look at our text and we see that God is calling us this morning to love him rather than the sensual pleasures of this world. Sensuous pleasures or sensual pleasures. Sensual just means with the senses, things that please the senses. We are to love God rather than the sensual pleasures of this world. John contrasts the objects of love, states their origins, and explains the marks of those who pursue the two different loves before explaining their different ends. In the whole of the text, in verses 15 through 17, which we began last week and will continue on beyond this week, Lord willing, he talks about these two objects of love. There's the love of the world and there's the love of the Father. In verse 15, he says that there's a love of the world and the love of the Father, and that these two are mutually exclusive. Don't love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There are these two loves, these two great loves, and if you love the one, you can't love the other. If you love the one, you can't love the other. No one can serve two masters, in the words of ours and John's Lord, Jesus Christ. In verse 16, he explains that the reason for the exclusivity of the love for the different objects is due to the difference of the origins of that love. The things of the world are from the world rather than from God. So if you look at verse 16 with me, and we just skip those dashes, those M dashes is what they're called, those large dashes, he says, all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. The reason why there are these two different objects and why they're mutually exclusive is because they have different origins. One origin is the Father, and the other origin is the world. And John says that for that reason, you cannot love both. You either love the world or you love the Father, depending on the origin of that love. In verse 17, finally, he explains the different ends of those who love the different objects. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Those who love the world will pass away with the world. So, different origin and a different end, marked by different actions or different affections. Those who love the world will pass away along with the world, while those who demonstrate the love of God will abide forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. What is he doing there? Well, he's saying, whoever does that which accords with a love of God. In other words, whoever obeys the law of God from the heart will abide forever. And if we put this in the context of what we saw last week, we were thinking, how can he make such a definitive statement, such an absolute statement? And we went over and we looked at Ephesians 2, and we saw there that God works so effectively. He's not just efficient in the sense of like he really knows how to get the job done in a speedy manner. He's efficient in the sense that he gets done what he aims to get done. God works so effectively or so efficiently that he can say those who once were dead in their trespasses and sins are now made alive together with Christ and are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, and they will indeed do the good works which God has prepared for them to walk in. John believes the same thing because all the apostles preach the same message. He says, if you love the Father, then that's because you've been born again. And if you've been born again, then you will love the Father, and this will show up in particular works which were prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Therefore, if you love not the Father, then it's a demonstration of the fact that you're passing away along with the world. These are mutually exclusive because they have mutual origins and mutual ends. Having warned his readers not to love the world, the apostle gives three particular examples of the love of the world as a means for assessing whether we have avoided loving the world in the place of loving God. So everything between these two dashes, we have three particular examples of the love of the world. And the first one that we're looking at this morning, is the desires or lusts of the flesh. The desires or lusts of the flesh are a mark of the love of the world. You hear John the Apostle's exhortation or dehortation, his prohibition, do not love the world. Do not love the things of the world. He even gives you a reason. Whoever does it, the love of the Father is not in him. He gives another reason. All that's in the world is passing away. Different origins. Well, what does the love of the world look like? And he gives us these three ways that we can see what the love of the world looks like: the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. And so the first mark there that we're looking at this morning is the desires or lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh are a mark of the love of the world. As we begin these marks of worldliness, these three that John includes in verse 16, we need to consider a few aspects of the biblical teaching to more thoroughly follow the apostle's meaning. First is this word desire or lust. Maybe you have a translation that says lust. Lust or desire. It's the same word that's translated in different ways in different translations. It's a deep-seated desire to attain something. So lust, or the desire that's mentioned here, is a deep-seated desire to attain something, to take hold of something. You see, the will of man is a faculty of the soul that essentially moves in two directions. Okay, so you're an embodied human, you are an ensouled person. You have soul and body, and your soul has reason and will, and your will essentially moves in two directions. It either moves away from something or it moves towards something. Seems simple, right? It sounds like we're going really deep, but this seems pretty simple. Your will moves towards something or it withdraws from something. It moves toward something or away from it. If it moves away from something, we can call that the avoidance of that something. And of course, there are technical theological words that could be used here. But it's the avoidance of something. Consider something you consider painful or pointless or humiliating. There are many things in your life. Maybe you've experienced pain this week. Maybe you've experienced something that you think is pointless this week. Or maybe you've been encouraged to do something this week that you would find humiliating. If it is painful, the will's natural inclination is to move away from that thing. Fire and gunshots and poison are all things that evoke a certain desire to flee or withdraw from them. Simple enough. In the fallenness of the human soul, the very goodness of God evokes a withdrawing of the soul, though. So we can say it makes sense that your soul would withdraw from fire or a gunshot. You hear a gunshot and you might not have the inclination. Most of you probably should not have the inclination to go toward gunfire. You want to withdraw from it. You want to find a place that is secure and safe from that sort of thing. You might go into a building, whereas if there's fire, you might want to get away from that building. If there's poison, well, of course, you want to push that away from you as well. But as fallen creatures, the goodness of God evokes a withdrawing of the soul. Our wills are disinclined toward God, or you might say are inclined to withdraw from God because of his very goodness. When God walks in the garden after our sin, our first parents' sin, what do? They hide themselves, right? They seek refuge from God rather than in God. When Isaiah beholds the glory of God in the temple, he says he is undone. When the disciples experience the power and glory of Christ in the storm, Peter, we read in Luke, fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The very goodness of God, which is what Peter is experiencing. It's not that just Jesus was really important. Jesus is seen as God, and Peter sees that, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Likewise, all mankind, though God is known and has made himself known, withdraws from the truth, even by an active suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. So we say one movement of the will is to withdraw from things, but the second movement of the will is toward things, and it's toward the things that it deems as desirable. It withdraws from things that it considers to be harmful or humiliating or pointless, and it is inclined toward things that seem desirable. In a general sense, we might call this an appetite of the will. It has an appetite. When we speak of an appetite, we don't say, I have an appetite, and so I'm not going to eat anything. We say, I have an appetite, meaning I want to get something. And so we can call this an appetite of the will rather than an avoidance. This term, desires of the flesh or lusts of the flesh, is not always used negatively, which might be why the ESV translates it as desires. It's not always used negatively. Lust, we always think, is negative. For example, in Luke 22:15, Luke is recording the Last Supper, and there we read Jesus say, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired, same language, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before before I suffer. I've earnestly desired, or if we wanted to translate this just consistently as lust, I've lusted after eating this with you before I suffer. This deep-seated desire for something. In Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire, same word, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It feels weird to call that lust. My lust is to depart and be with Christ. My lust is to eat this supper with you this Passover with you before I suffer. And then finally, Paul tells the Thessalonians, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. We're lusting after seeing you face to face. That doesn't make sense. And so it is a deep-seated desire, what we might call that, a deep-seated desire. However, the term is only used in a positive way those three times. So almost exclusively, when you look at this word in the New Testament, it's always used negatively. What is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh requires us to engage a few different things. And first is a particular definition of the flesh, and then an explanation of what the lust of the flesh can be. The flesh in Scripture generally refers to two different things, though it sometimes has a broader meaning. Most commonly, it refers to fallen humanity. The flesh is fallen humanity. That's usually and most often what it is in reference to. However, it does sometimes refer to our bodily nature. Remember, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word did not become fallen and dwell among us. The Word became flesh, meaning he took to himself a true human nature. He assumed a true human nature and dwelt among us. As I said earlier, we are embodied creatures. And because of John's distinction between the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, it's clear that here he's referring to those things that are distinctly associated with bodily living. So when he says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, he means the lusts which are distinctly associated with bodily living, with living in the body. What is the lust of the flesh then? It would be those pleasures that are sought as a means of satisfying the body. Those pleasures that are sought as a means of satisfying the body. In general, there are active and passive pleasures associated with the body. And they're very easily recognized as distortion of bodily needs. Passive pleasures, you can think of, well, what is a passive pleasure? You can think of rest. Rest is a passive pleasure that is associated with the body. As you sit, as you lay down, as you don't give yourself to laborious sort of work, one day in seven or in the morning or overnight or what have you, You can say this is a passive pleasure for the body. But we can also see that a distortion of that would be laziness, to never move, even though you have the ability to do so. Of course, if you're on bed rest, you simply can't do so. But if you have the ability to do so and you never move, you never give yourself to physical movement, you've distorted what is good for the body, a passive pleasure for the body, you've distorted that into laziness. Active pleasures, you can think of providing for your body. You need to eat. You need to enjoy the things that the Lord has given to you. You have taste buds for a reason. And you have other aspects of your embodied existence, which are active for a reason. But when these are distorted, they end up looking very often like gluttony and drunkenness and sexual immorality. These active pleasures that are distortions of what the body actually needs. Two exemplary failures. I have two exemplary failures in these things, and then two exemplary models as well. First, the first exemplary failure in terms of the lust of the flesh is Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, the first sin, we see that the serpent comes to the woman, and he says, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, we're going to stop there because the rest comes next week and the following. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree, or that the tree was good for food, what does she notice? That it meets physical needs. And so we have here an exemplary failure. She takes the fruit. One reason for her taking of the fruit is the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the body, or the desires of the flesh, however your translation has it. It's because she's going to satisfy the body with things she ought not to satisfy the body with. We see a second exemplary failure. We're not going to go there, but as you think of the Israelite people wandering through the wilderness, and the Lord has so graciously provided for them manna, the bread of angels, the scripture calls it. And what do the Israelites do? Well, they grumble and they complain. "All we have is this, whatever it is. All we have is this manna. Oh, that we had all the great things back in Egypt. Oh, that we had meat to eat." And the Lord gives them as much quail as they want until it comes out their nose, it says. That's not just me. That's the Bible says. It was coming out of their nose. They stuffed themselves, they engorged themselves on food that they ought not to have desired or taken. So we have there two exemplary failures. But we also have two exemplary models in Scripture. You may remember in 2 Samuel, at the time when the kings go out to war, David remains behind there in Jerusalem. You might think, you're going to give a model? Because you might think of where I'm going to go with David. But remember, he takes another man's wife, and it is discovered that she's pregnant. And so what does he do? He calls the man, and he gives him drink, and he gives him rest. And he says, "Go ahead and go home." And Uriah did not go home to lay with his wife, to be with his wife, to be satisfied in the arms of his wife, but instead remains behind. How could I go and be refreshed in the arms of my wife while the people of God and the ark of God are out to war? We actually have in Uriah the Hittite an exemplary model of one who would not satisfy the flesh over and against the one who did. And then our further exemplary model would be Daniel and his friends opening up the book of Daniel in chapter 1. When Daniel and his friends are invited to eat of the king's delicacies, everything that the king eats, you shall eat. And rather than associate themselves with the king, they offer only to eat vegetables. Not because they were going on a vegetarian diet, although technically that is what it would be, but in order that they might demonstrate that the God who is with them is not like the God who is with the nations, in order that they might demonstrate their faith in God and God's power to deliver them. You could also go to the burning in the furnace and all of these things. These people that their love of the flesh is not in violation of what we have here. The lust of the flesh is the love of the world. When it is, and I've got three ways in which the lust of the flesh is the love of the world. First is when it's contrary to the rule of love. When it's contrary to the rule of love, it is the love of the world. The Bible forbids particular actions concerning the body that are associated with the love of the world and therefore are sinful. Intimate behavior that belongs to marriage, being engaged outside of natural marriage, is a lust of the flesh that comports with a love of the world. And I said that generically, not just to be euphemistic, but because I'm trying to encapsulate a lot of different ways in which the lust of the flesh violates the law of God. When that kind of intimate behavior that belongs to the marriage bed is engaged in outside of natural marriage, it is a lust of the flesh that comports with the love of the world. And it is to be rejected. To engage in fornication and adultery or other activities outlawed in Leviticus 18 is to act for the flesh in ways that are directly contrary to the law of love. In fact, so clearly is this a love of the world that to the great shame of our culture for the past several decades, there has been a promotion of sexual immorality in a variety of forms. Besides that, one might include the purposeful ingestion of substances that are immediately harmful to the body, such as various kinds of drugs. These would be immediately a violation of the rule of love or the law of love. The love of the Father is the rule of love. When we hear the rule of love, we should think the Ten Commandments. There's the easy and quick answer. Where's the rule of love or the law of love? It is the Ten Commandments, but it is God's law laid out throughout the Scriptures. First, it is a love of the world when it violates the law of love or the rule of love. Second, it is a love of the world when it exceeds what is permitted by the rule of love. When it exceeds what is permitted by the rule of love. While there are various kinds of satisfactions of the flesh that contradict the rule of love, a common means by which this prohibition is violated is by exceeding what is permitted. So you might say, I'm allowed to eat things. I'm allowed to drink things. I'm allowed to be with others of the opposite sex, another of the opposite sex. The more common means of violating this prohibition is by exceeding what's permitted. While the law permits the eating of various meats and vegetables, the law also condemns gluttony. Gluttony is not merely the eating of what you should not eat. It is exceeding in your eating of what you may even be allowed to eat. While the law permits drinking wine and other kinds of alcohol, it prohibits drunkenness. And so it's an exceeding what is permitted by the rule of love. While the law permits the union of a man and a woman, loving a spouse is not permitted to surpass the love toward Christ or obedience toward him. Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves husband or wife more than me is not worthy of me. While the scripture permits and even commands rest, it also requires due diligence so that laziness is condemned. Remember, even in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. So there, you are permitted to rest. You ought to rest. You must rest. It's required that you rest one day in seven, and the Lord's Day in particular, the first day of the week in particular. But you're also expected to give due diligence to your other secular or worldly duties, whatever those may be. It is love for the world when it violates the rule of love, when it exceeds what is permitted by the rule of love, and when it is not an expression of love. When it is not an expression of love. This is the third way in which it violates a love of the flesh or a lust of the flesh, desires of the flesh, the things that you need, violates the law of love when it is not an expression of love. This is true in relation to the love a person has for another. Consider, for example, Paul rebuked the Corinthian church because the Lord's Supper, where we have bread and wine, had become a means of displaying a lack of love. He says, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So even in partaking of the Lord's Supper, the desires of the flesh are inappropriate because they're not done in love toward those around. In fact, he even says that it ceases to be the Lord's Supper because it's not engaged in the correct manner. Or when Paul deals with the issues of prohibited foods, he tells the Romans and the Corinthians that they ought not to eat something that would tear down their brother by afflicting his conscience. So they are allowed to eat these things. And maybe they're only eating them in moderation, what we might call moderation. They're eating and they're drinking only according to what is appropriate for a Christian to eat and drink, or any person. But they're doing it in such a way that it afflicts the consciences of their brother. To put it more pointedly, he places this in the context of the gospel, reminding Christians that we are joint heirs of the kingdom and the prized possession of Christ, who gave himself up for us. He says, are you going to tear down by your eating and drinking what Christ purchased with his own blood? Surely you would not want to do that. Being unmotivated by love for your brother, only motivated by a love for your own flesh and a love for your own freedom, you tear down that which Christ loved, his people, his body. Christ laid down his life for the sheep. He laid down his body for the sheep. Can you not lay down a meal for your brother? Can you not lay down a drink for your brother simply to avoid afflicting his conscience? When it is not an expression of love, then you show that your love for the flesh surpasses your love for your brother. And so it is inordinate, disordered, unorderly. This is one example, and it's specifically in reference to food, but it could be extended out to other behaviors in which the care for the body ought not to be done with an absence of love toward our neighbor. Even more, though, our eating or drinking is worldly when it is not done to the glory of God, when it's not done in a love toward God. So we ought to do it in a love toward those who are near us, but we ought to especially do it in a love toward God. toward the one who is above us. In the same context of addressing selfish eating and drinking, Paul exhorts us to direct our eating and drinking toward God. He says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now we take that and we go general with it. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But we should also come to the particular and say, eat and drink to the glory of God. When you don't eat and drink to the glory of God, you are living in such a way as to pursue the lusts of the flesh rather than the glory of God. The love of the Father is not in you in that action. He tells the Colossians, likewise, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Can you eat with thankfulness? Can you be with this person in thankfulness to God? Can you drink in thankfulness to God and glory to God? In Romans 1, the world is characterized by having given up the worship of God for the worship of creatures, as seen in the satisfaction of carnal lusts. This is the exact opposite of what has happened. Of the love of God, the glory of God, is not why people are with whom they're with. Rather, they have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, and this is seen in their pursuing the satisfaction of carnal lusts. You might say, has anyone done this? Of course Christ has done this, hasn't he? He has kept the law perfectly. And we see as he is tempted to pursue the lusts of the flesh, he didn't turn stones to bread. He's fasting for 40 days, and Satan goes and tempts him in the wilderness and says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Satisfy the needs of the body. Does the body not need bread? Of course it does. But what does Jesus say? Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. God and the love of God is higher before him than the satisfaction of the needs of the flesh. He didn't turn those stones into bread. In fact, he said that his bread was to do his Father's will. That's what he told his disciples. That's what he teaches us. That his bread, his meal, is to do his Father's will, to do what the Lord has required of him. Jesus comes as the perfect man to represent us who are imperfect. We who have fallen, we who have too often given in to the lusts of the flesh, too often sought to satisfy the flesh without, first in violation of the law of God, but also exceeding what the law allows, and also not out of love toward our neighbor, and especially not out of love toward God. We have failed, we have fallen, we have stumbled, we have too often turned our bellies into our gods. And yet he comes particularly for the sake of representing us. Yes, she saw that the fruit was good for food. But Jesus said that his food was to do the will of his Father, to lay down his very life, his human life, for the sheep, to drink the cup which he desired would pass from him. It is good for him to desire that his life be preserved. Yet not my will, but your will be done. He says as he lays down his life for the sheep. He teaches us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what meets our needs, sufficient for the day. We ought to be those who, in our following of Christ, flee from immoderate use. As Romans 15 says, make no provision for the flesh. We ought to make no provision for the flesh. Do not allow the flesh to overcome your desire to do the will of the Father. And pull the weeds. Don't let them take root. Where they're in existence in your life, remove them. It becomes harder to mortify the desires of the flesh as they overcome us, as they overgrow in our lives. Look to Christ, who is the bread of life. It's not just that Jesus said that he was going to live on the Word of God. It's not just that Jesus said that he was going to see the Father's will as his bread. It's that he goes to a woman and he says, I have water, which when they thirst and when they drink, they'll never thirst again. He says that, feast on me. Not with bread that perishes, but on me, and you'll have eternal life. Look to Christ, who is the bread of life and who gives the water of life that satisfies the soul. And strive for spiritual holiness. Scripture regularly contrasts the fruit of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul learned that his sufficiency was in Christ, rather, whether he was filled or in hunger. I've learned how to be full and how to be hungry. Why? Because he finds his satisfaction in Christ. Not in the belly, but in Christ. And while we are embodied beings, and while we are responsible for meeting the needs of our bodies, and are even permitted to enjoy the things that naturally meet those needs, we must guard against the disordering of our desires. We must guard against the lust of the flesh, which is characteristic of the world. If the love of the Father abides in us, the lust of the flesh ought to be mortified. It ought to be put to death. It ought to be removed. It ought to be repented of as we look to Christ in faith. Put away all drunkenness. Put away all gluttony. Put away all sexual immorality. Be not, as Proverbs says, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. And paraphrase in the words of John, do not love the world or the things of the world, for the lust of the flesh is from the world and is passing away with its desires. If you desire eternal life, feast on Christ and follow Christ, and you'll find that here you have satisfaction for your souls. May the God who is pure spirit, worthy of all our satisfaction, stir our hearts to crave only him, finding our satisfaction in the Word of God incarnate, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray, O God, that you would give us this day our daily bread, and this to the hallowing of your name. We pray, O God, that you would cause us to be those who are satisfied with your meeting of our needs. We pray, O God, that you would cause us to turn away from the desires of the flesh, which seek to disorder our desire for you. We pray, O God, that those things which are wicked would be rooted out from our hearts. Those things which are taken into excess, that they would be subdued. We pray, O God, that where we act, where we eat and drink not in love, that you would bring to us repentance for that, and that we would love our neighbor even in our eating and drinking, and that we would glorify you above all in our eating and drinking and all other things in which we partake in bodily actions. We pray, Father, for these things, knowing that you hear our prayers. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.